Thanks, Joylynn. Wasn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Okay, once again, do I have a ton of announcements for you this morning? Oh, man. Am I echoing a little bit more than usual? Yes? Oh, keep talking? Is that okay? I'll keep talking. You figure it out. Well, let's see. From the top, Jackie would like to meet with the special events staff. You know who you are, right? Yeah, okay. There's one of you. Good. You know who you are. Meet with Jackie afterwards, okay? Good. What else do we want to tell you about? We've got the bookstore set up today, all kinds of stuff in the bookstore. Lorraine's so excited she can't hardly stay seated, right? It's amazing. And that's a sight to see. We've got in the bookstore today, we've got all kinds of things. We've got coloring books, teens. You know, hardly any words, and the ones that are there are really big ones and short. So we've got coloring books on the Bible, right? Bible story coloring books. Hot, fresh in. We haven't had them before, but Lorraine vouches for them. She says they're wonderful, so we've got those in. We've got a special on small Bible covers, just the small ones. So if you have a small Bible, she's almost giving them away, okay? Maybe with all the camps coming up, good time to have a Bible cover, right? Keep all that dirt and stuff and Lake Erie mud off your Bible, so we've got Bible covers over there. We've also got, if you are interested, Lorraine told me that she has information on rebinding Bibles. If you have one of the nicer Bibles, unlike my sort of plastic-covered one, some of you have the nicer ones with the leather bindings, and they're getting more and more expensive, and so rebinding them is a good option if you've got a good one. And, Rosie, if you should need that, Lorraine's got some information on where you can get it done well and reasonably, right? Good. We've also got, where's Eric? We up and running now? Or we will be? Okay, good. Sometime today, I told you recently that we were going to put up a website, and that's going to be up and running sometime today. And the I wanted to let you know again, the reason for that is not to promote the ministry or to send our message worldwide. In fact, we're taking great pains to see that doesn't happen, because that's not really what we're interested in. But we were interested in making things more accessible to all of you, especially where we've got individuals, a whole generation of them, who somehow can't read paper. But if it's on a computer screen, they can read it. And so I don't see that trend diminishing any, so I thought, boy, it's about time we put something up on a website where people of a certain generation will actually read it and remember it and not call us the night before an event and say, oh, where is that again? So it's all going to be on a website. The home page of the website is pretty bland, which is what I wanted. It just says scriptural study groups, basically. But from that home page, you can get to events that are coming up. You can download registration forms. You can look at old copies of the newsletter. You can do all kinds of amazing things. And that'll be up and running. And really, I guess if they have suggestions, they can run them by you, right? Or Wayne? Where's Wayne? There he is. Okay, so Wayne or Eric were the two main prime movers behind this, although there were many others involved. So if you have any suggestions, or you know, they're probably going to be things we already discussed, but feel free to talk to those men about it. And again, it's something that's up there for your convenience. And that's why I would like to ask you, please don't link this to other pages or go on certain websites and say, hey, everybody ought to check out our new website. It's for you guys. That's what it's for. There's plenty of people teaching the Bible out there for other people in other areas. God bless them. We pray for them. But, you know, we're a local fellowship, and that's what we're... God has blessed us as a local fellowship, and that's what we do. And that's what we really want to remain. So, I'm sure that people will inadvertently stumble across it regardless, but we don't want to really promote that, okay? You understand the difference. We've talked about this. Same thinking as the thinking behind our Sunday tapes and everything else we do. We're not hiding anything, but I just, you know, I don't want to stumble across or run across purposes with anybody else's ministry either. And I know ours, I'm very, very secure in the conviction that ours is a local ministry, and that much I'm confident in. And so for you folks who are part of this, that website primarily is going to be there for you. And how do they find it again?
www.ssgco.org.
That's easy enough to remember. www.ssgco.org. Okay? Yay. Let's see. What else? This afternoon, 1:15 at the Melons, right? We've got our Children's Fellowship teachers and helpers, monthly or periodic meeting, quarterly meeting, whenever we do it. It's this afternoon anyway, at 1:15 at the Melons. All the usual rules prevail, right? Bring your lunch, et cetera, et cetera. Choir. Okay, I'm going to get it right this time. Two choir announcements, actually. The choir ensemble, which is you permanent choir people, right? If you haven't picked up your practice CD, you can pick up your practice CD today from Margie, right? Okay, good, from Margie. And also wanted to remind you that we've got a project coming up that's going to involve the ensemble choir, plus any of you who'd like to be a part of a single project with the choir. And the first rehearsal for that is tomorrow night, isn't it? Tomorrow night at the Fellowship House at 7:15. And finally, I wanted to let you know something that I was kicking myself. There have been so many announcements and so many things coming up. I really haven't taken the time to talk about this much, and I'm kind of mad at myself for not doing it. But this coming Saturday, we've got a day in God's Word that I've hardly mentioned to you. And I wish I could rewind a few weeks and mention it and mention it and mention it, because it's just going to be, it's a wonderful time in God's Word. Our friend Bob Carden's coming down from Chicago to teach on one God, which is an essential subject in the Word of God. And he's the man who really has put together a presentation on the topic that it's better than anything I've ever read or heard, bar none. And you really, whether you are newer in God's Word or seasoned in God's Word, it's something you really want to be a part of. It'll just really bless you to see how the Word of God fits together on this topic. And again, he's done a masterful job in putting it together. So he's going to be teaching us God's Word next Saturday at the Hammerall Center. And I noticed in the newsletter it says 10 to 4. That's not really accurate. Generally, in our days in God's Word, if you've been in any of them, you know they don't end at 4, right? They usually between 4:30 and 5 by the time we really turn you loose. So that would be more accurate. In case any of you are planning on leaving at 4, just plan on leaving at about 45 minutes after that, and you'll be safe, okay? But you really don't want to miss that day in God's Word. If any of you missed seeing it in the newsletter, I apologize that I didn't emphasize it earlier, but maybe there's still time to change your plans and be there, because it's going to be a wonderful time in God's Word. So get you some babysitters and you know, get there, because it's going to be something you're not going to want to miss. And again, puts together God's Word on this topic in a masterful way. I've been very excited about this. For some reason, when Sunday mornings come around, I'm so busy announcing other things, I've forgotten about it. So shame on me, but don't let that keep you from being at the day in God's Word next Saturday, okay? It's going to be a great time. If you don't know how to get there, by the way, enough people do by now, they could tell you. It's basically at Morse Road in Carl is basically where it's located. And I think I'm finally done with all of the announcements. Let's go to Romans 3 this morning, shall we? There's a section here in Romans 3 that seems to get read a lot on these Sunday mornings, and rightly so, because it's one of the greatest, most glorious proclamations I know of in the Word of God. And it's here in Romans 3, beginning with verse 20. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or more accurately, believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. What a tremendous proclamation. You know, first of all, the proclamation that quit trying to make yourself righteous by works, because it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen, but there is a righteousness revealed from God that is ours by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if any man, and there's only one man we can, there's only one man ever that lived a righteous life, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he live a righteous life, but by his perfect sacrifice for you and me, his righteousness becomes ours, and that's the righteousness that's our gift from God. What a great proclamation. What a great proclamation. See, Jesus Christ wasn't just given as an example for us to follow, because if that's all he was, we would spend our lives in frustration trying to follow his example. But by believing on him, his righteousness becomes ours. You know, and what a tremendous proclamation in God's word, that it's not going to be by the works of the law. It's not going to be by the works of the flesh. But it's going to be by believing upon him that you and I find our righteousness before God. How come? Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, period. You know, this is a stumbling block for many. I was reading a book this week about the early exploration of the western part of the United States, and there was a great speech there given by an Indian chief after being told the gospel, basically, and told it pretty accurately, because by his response, he understood the gospel. He understood the gospel because his response was a very clear exposition of the gospel. And he said, you know, we understand how, you know, according to your gospel, God sent his son, and his son died for man because they were sinners, and therefore the righteousness of the son becomes available by believing. That's pretty accurate. And then he said, but we don't need that. He said, you white people need that because you're obviously sinners, but we don't need that because we're not sinners like you. We don't tear down the forests. You know, we don't kill the buffalo, so we don't need, you know, we're righteous already, in essence, was what he said. And you know, he kind of missed the point. In fact, he didn't sound too different from 21st century sinners, did he? Where sin is conveniently any of those things that I don't do, you know? And that's pretty much, you hear the same story today, don't you? Maybe it's not about buffalo and forests, but it's about other things. When you speak God's word to somebody, let them know what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, the gift of God that's theirs, and they say, well, oh, that's good for you because I know you're a sinner, but I don't really need that. They're missing the point. They're missing the point radically. Sin isn't an activity or an action or a particular work. Sin's a disease of the heart. Sin is a disease of the heart, and because of that disease of the heart, all men come short of the glory of God. Whether they kill buffalo or not, they come short of the glory of God. And any man or woman who's honest and reads God's word can't argue with the fact that God's word accurately describes you and me. And there's only one way out of that disease of the heart, and that's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, some are ready to accept that, others aren't. But the great declaration of Romans makes it crystal clear, doesn't it? All of sin and come short of the glory of God, and the works of the law will not change that. You know, even if we were to stop killing the buffalo and degrading the forests, that still wouldn't change the disease of the heart, would it? But believing on the Lord Jesus Christ can. And then this righteousness becomes ours as a gift from God. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And that's the thing we're thankful for. It's by God's grace. Grace means there's no merit attached to it. If something is by grace, it wasn't earned, right? If it's something is by works, it's earned. If it's by the works of the law, it's earned. But grace is unearned. By definition, grace is something unearned. And it's unearned because you and I never could have earned it. See, this wonderful word in God's word, grace, I am sure thankful for. How about you? Because this gift of God was by grace and only could have been by grace to the likes of you and me. But the great news is, it is by grace. See, therefore, not by your works or mine, not by how we measure up or don't, but by one simple thing, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anyone do that? Yeah. Can anyone choose not to? Absolutely. And that's what makes it complete and total grace. The price has been paid for mankind, and any man or any woman can tap into that, can access that by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or they can refuse. But what they're refusing is a gift from God that was given totally by His grace. See, let's look at Romans 9. You'd think that that proclamation would make everybody happy, wouldn't you? You know, I mean, if you got a note in the mail saying gasoline will now be free for everyone, wouldn't you be happy? You know, all electricity is now free for everyone, and education too. Wouldn't you be happy? Well, how about things like eternal life, being able to stand before God righteously, things that are a little more long-term and a little more essential over the long-term than gasoline. You know, I could live without gasoline. Believe it or not, teens, it's possible to live without gasoline. But righteousness before God has a very short shelf life, okay? It ends in the grave. That's it. You know, if you don't have righteousness before God, it's your term is a very short one, see? That's a little more essential than gasoline or electricity. And here God declares, free for everybody. Just come and get it. And you'd think everyone would rejoice at that. Remarkably, there are many who don't. There are many who don't. Romans 9 talks about one group that didn't rejoice at this. It says in Romans 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith or believing, the one we read about in Romans 3. It says the Gentiles were those who were not of Israel, right? Were they looking for righteousness? They didn't know there was such a thing. They were just out partying, having a grand old time. And then suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ comes, accomplishes what He accomplishes, and the Gentiles hear about it. They don't know about the law. They don't know about the sacrifices. They don't know about the feast days. They don't know about the Levites. They don't know about the temple. They don't know about the tabernacle. They don't know about any of that stuff. Just somebody comes to town and says, want to be righteous before God? Believe on Jesus Christ. Boy, never thought about that before, but sure, I'll do that. They weren't looking for righteousness, but they got it by believing on Jesus Christ. You think that made anybody mad? How about those of Israel who did know about the temple and the tabernacle and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and everything else and the texts they had to memorize and the feast days they had to keep? And when all is said and done, God says, okay, none of that matters now. Just believe on Jesus Christ. Would that upset them? Well, it did. It did. See? Here's these Gentiles, weren't even looking for righteousness. Walk right in and take it. But Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, they haven't attained to the law of righteousness. How come? Because they sought it not by believing, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Oh, isn't that something? See? They, when it came right down to it, when God finally said, okay, 2,000 years is long enough to prove that none of you are going to be able to keep the law, Israel. So let's get rid of the law. Here's my son, Jesus Christ. He's accomplished it for you perfectly. Believe on Him and that righteousness is yours. You mean all that work accounts for nothing? You mean all those years count for nothing? I can't accept that. And it was a stumbling stone to them. They tripped over it. Rather than accepting the simplicity of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, thank God all this law stuff's over with, they stumbled at it. And therefore, many, many of Israel didn't believe, and they were extremely bothered by the fact that the Gentiles did. Where they could have, and thankfully some did, just say, thank God, you're right, the law never did work. Thank God, God's provided a way by His grace that we could have this righteousness that our parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents could never attain to by the works of the law. See, Israel, oh, let's look at Galatians 2 first. Galatians 2. Just in case those previous verses weren't clear enough, look at Galatians 2:16. In case there's any of you out there that still think, well, isn't the law, can't you still be justified by the law? Verse 16 in Galatians 2 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by believing regarding Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by believing regarding Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There it says three times in one verse. Is that enough? No justification by the works of the law. What Israel forgot, unfortunately, they forgot the promise of God. The promise of God regarding a Redeemer was given long before the law, wasn't it? It was given to Adam. It was given to Noah. It was given to Abraham. Long before the law came about, God gave the promise of a Redeemer. Israel somehow forgot that. See, if the promise of a Redeemer was given before the law, then is the law going to be necessary to the coming and accepting of that Redeemer? Can't be. See, God gave the promise first. Israel forgot that. Israel was so enamored of the law, they forgot that the promise of righteousness, the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of man's reconciliation to God was given long before there was a law. See, well, then you might ask the question, and it's a good one, well, then why was the law even given? If the promise of God regarding righteousness was there before the law, then what's the necessity of the law? And Galatians tells us about that as well. Let's look at chapter 3. Verse 18. It says, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Oh, you understand? God promised Abraham he would send this Redeemer. Then came the law afterwards. If that inheritance is by law, then it's not by promise anymore. If I promise you I'm going to give you a car, okay, and then 2 weeks later I say, yeah, as soon as you give me $100, I'll give you that car I promised you. It's no longer a promise, is it? No, there's works involved, right? Or I'm waiting for you to come over and cut my lawn all summer, then I'm going to give you that car I promised. It's no longer a promise. There's works attached, right? If it's a promise, it's a promise. If there's works, there's works. And the two are exclusive of each other. You see, God gave it first by promise. Now, being God, he's not one to change his mind and say, well, you know, now that I think about it, righteousness is pretty expensive stuff. I think you should do this law first before I give it to you. No, it was given by promise. See, if righteousness is now dependent upon the law, then it's no longer a promise. And then God would have changed his mind, and God doesn't do that. See, if God says he's giving you the car, he's not going to at the last minute say, first you got to cut my lawn. He's going to give you the car because he promised. So why the law? Why the law? Let's look at the next verse. Here it is. Why then serve the law? That's just the question we're asking, right? Isn't that amazing? And here it is in Galatians. Why then serve the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Oh, very simple. Who did God give the promises to? Israel, right? They were the ones who were supposed to steward. It says in Romans that the oracles of God were committed to them. The word of God was committed to them, okay? We wouldn't have the word of God today in the Old Testament if God hadn't had somebody to keep it for us down through the years. That was Israel. Okay, Israel was the keeper of those promises of God until they were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was in danger of self-destruction. Okay, Israel was getting so far off from God, there was a danger of there being no Israel by the time Jesus Christ was ready to arrive. And that would have been a problem because he was to be born into Israel. You see? So this nation that to whom were committed the oracles of God, this nation to whom the promises were, this nation within which the Redeemer was to be born, was in danger of self-destructing. You see? They were just transgressing so badly that they were not going to exist anymore. So God had to give, it says here, it was added because of the transgression. In other words, to keep them sane enough and to keep them close, somewhere close to God, so they'd exist long enough for the Redeemer to be born. That's why it was added. See? Because the original agreement with Abraham was, hey, just walk before me and I'll be your God. And that was good enough for Abraham. But guess who it wasn't good enough for? All of his descendants. Walk before you? I think I'll interpret that in my own way. And they interpreted it as idolatry. They interpreted it as all kinds of things. So God had to spell out more clearly, here's what I mean by walking with me. Here's what I mean by obeying me. See, because of the transgression. Originally, the promise was just attached to, I'm sending this Redeemer, and meanwhile, I'll be your God. Just do my will. Just obey me. Good enough for Abraham. But for those that followed, that was a license to sin. You understand? They just talked themselves into believing, well, I think doing God's will is setting up a few idols in the backyard. Yeah, good idea. That is God's will. You're right. So to keep Israel from totally self-destructing, God had to introduce some laws to sort of hem them in to some semblance of what his will was, so there'd still be a nation there for the Redeemer to come to. See, that's why the law was added, because of transgressions. You understand? Isn't that wonderful? The law wasn't added so that man could have righteousness. Righteousness was promised, and a Redeemer was promised long before there was a law. The law was simply added to keep Israel in some semblance of you know, intactness, so that the Redeemer could come, so the promise could be fulfilled. See. In addition to that, you know, we read in Romans 3:20. Let's look at it again. Another thing the law was for. God could have more than one reason for the law, right? Well, Galatians says it was added because of transgressions. Romans tells us some things also. We read already in verse 20 of Romans 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? Another thing the law was good for is to point out to man how sinful he was. You understand? Because when Israel was just living by the promise, just God just says, obey me, walk with me, and I'll be your God, they thought they were obeying God when they were sinning like crazy, right? You bring the law in, and all of a sudden they recognized what sinners they were. So the law brought a knowledge of sin. You understand? So that's another thing that the law did, which is of tremendous benefit, because anybody of Israel that was honest, once the law came in, they'd realize, I can't keep this. There's no way I can keep this. Therefore, I need a Redeemer, right? So the law served a second great purpose in that it helped really point any honest one of Judea to recognize that they did need this promised Redeemer. They did need this promised Messiah. In chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, did the law make them sin? No, it didn't. Okay. He says, God forbid, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law didn't make them sin. The law just defined the sin that was already there. You understand? If you know, you go to a doctor and he tells you you got bronchitis, he didn't cause it, right? He just looked at the symptoms and defined it, right? That's what the law did. That's what the law did. So the law didn't create sin. Sin was there, you know, by the barrelful. The law just pointed it out. Like it says down in verse 12, the law is holy, the commandments holy, just, and good. There's nothing unholy about the law. And the law, by the way, wasn't a trick, you know, where God said, I'm going to give you this law that I know you can't live up to just so you feel bad. No, God, it was an honest proposition. You want to be righteous by your works? Do this. Okay? But bottom line, no man was capable of it. So any honest man would recognize, I can't do it. It was an honest offer from God. If you think you could do this, have at it. But God certainly knew that no man or woman, because of Adam, no man or woman was capable of doing it. That's why before the law and throughout the period of the law remained the promise of the coming Redeemer, right? But for any honest one of Israel, getting back to why Israel was so upset at the Gentiles, anyone who was honest of Israel should have recognized all along, the law is just temporary. The law is just to show me how sinful I am. The law is not a means to righteousness. It's just a means of holding Israel together until the righteousness of God could come. Anyone who knew the scriptures should have known that. Therefore, when Jesus Christ accomplished what he accomplished, should any of them have been upset? No, they should have said, this is what we've been waiting for. See, they thought they knew the scriptures. They thought they knew the scriptures, but they didn't really know the purpose of the law, did they? And they had forgotten the most important truth of all in God's word, which is the coming Redeemer, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of man's redemption. They got so intricately enamored of the law that they forgot the law just played one small part in a much greater picture that was really the subject of all of God's word. See, so Israel had no excuse for getting upset when God said, no, you're not going to be righteous by law, because he had been saying that all along. The very fact of the law was the proof that you're not going to be made righteous by it. See, so what were they getting upset about? They'd really, as much as they prided themselves on knowing God's word, they didn't really know it, did they? No, they didn't. You know, you ever read, I think it's John 8. Let's look at John 8. Verse 54. The whole chapter is very interesting. But look at verse 54. And this is a conversation of Jesus Christ with many of the Jews who were the ones who really prided themselves on knowing the Scriptures, the ones who prided themselves on being masters of the Scriptures. And here's what he said to them. He said, if I honor myself, verse 54, my honor is nothing. It's my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he's your God. But you haven't known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his saying. Oh, isn't that interesting? Bold statement, but a very true one. He said, you say he's your God, but you don't even know him. So you're liars. He said, I know him. If I said I don't know him, I'd be a liar, because I do know him. You're liars for saying that you know him, because you don't. You know, they knew the Scriptures inside and out, but they'd missed the great key to the Scriptures. They'd missed it. Oh, isn't that, where is that in the Gospels where he talks to the lawyers about something, about that, about the key? Anybody know that verse offhand? It's in Luke somewhere. Well, don't bother looking it up now if none of you know it off the top of your head. But in essence, what he accuses the lawyers of is, boy, they taught the Scriptures in great detail, but they withheld the key to the Scriptures. And the key was the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the promise of the Redeemer, the law means nothing. And that's what these great scholars had withheld, and what they themselves had forgotten was the key to the Scriptures. See, without the key, then the law is something you legitimately try to follow, legitimately try to earn your righteousness by, when God clearly states that that's impossible. See, that wasn't the purpose of the law, never was the purpose of the law. But the purpose of the law was to keep Israel intact and to show and to keep Israel pointed towards the promised Redeemer. In fact, not only the law, but even the implements of the Old Testament, the ways of worship in the Old Testament, were all there to point to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I would have loved to have been among the groups of Hebrews when this was first read and see how it was received, because Hebrews is a pretty blunt book. And one of the things it says in here in chapter 10 verse 1, it says the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Oh, for the serious scholar, the law was everything. Hebrews declares, no, the law was just a shadow. It wasn't the real thing, it was just a shadow of the real thing. Oh, you understand? Those sacrifices weren't the real thing. They weren't the end in mind. They were just a reflection of what was to come, the real thing that was to come. See, they were just to point to the real thing that was to come. Those sacrifices were meaningless without the promise of the Redeemer. You know, what's inherently redemptive about a lamb? You know, do lambs have some sinless blood in them? No, the only thing redemptive about a lamb is that when they sacrificed that lamb, they remembered the Redeemer who was to come. That's what made the lamb significant. It was just a shadow of things to come. But Israel had forgotten that. They thought the lamb was the thing, and anything else was a shadow. They thought the sacrifices were the thing, and anything else was a shadow. They failed to recognize that all those things in the law were just a shadow of the real thing that God had promised long before the law came. Look at chapter 8. Verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Oh, wait a minute. You're talking about the tabernacle now. It's fighting words. He's saying there's a true tabernacle, and it's not the one that man pitched. Well, okay, the tabernacle that you read about in the Old Testament that had the Ark of the Covenant with it, the place where the glory of the Lord appeared, what, did man pitch that? Oh, and then that's not the true tabernacle, is it? No, no, it's not. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it's of necessity this man have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. See, even the priests were just a what? Shadow. And their sacrifices were a shadow. And the tabernacle they sacrificed in was just a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished to God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, you shall make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Oh, you see, isn't that, could it be any clearer? And the thing is, what's written in Hebrews is not new revelation. Any Israelite who believed the Old Testament scriptures as a whole would have known that. That the tabernacle was just a shadow, that the priesthood was just a shadow, that the law was just a shadow, pointing to a perfect redemption and a perfect righteousness that was yet to come via the promised Messiah, you see. Because they'd forgotten that, this whole idea of righteousness being free all of a sudden angered them to the point of wanting to kill people over it, you see. And yet if they'd really known and revered the scriptures, it's what they would have been expecting all along, isn't it? Let's go to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 8. We should be clear on this one by now, I trust. It says, by grace are you saved, through faith or through believing. And that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God, okay? Not of works, lest any man should boast. And all of us Gentile believers say, right on, those works of the law, boy. You're not going to be made righteous by those works of the law. Not a works of the law, lest any man should boast. This is a little more general than that. It doesn't just say works of the law, does it? It says works. How about those works that you like? How about those works that you think made you a little special to God, to where he had to save you? Like not killing any buffalo. Like saving the forest. It's no works at all, folks. No works at all make us righteous before God. But you don't... Oh, we're in danger of becoming Israel here, aren't we? What, in all honesty, what work do I have to present to God that outweighs all the works I'd like to hide from God? You know? There isn't a one, is there? And yet we're willing to fight to the death for that one good work we did in the past 10 years, or that one quality in our lives that we think is somehow commendable. We're willing to fight to the death for it rather than admit that we need God's grace and thank God for it. See, by grace you're saved. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So any of us here who are saved because we believed on Jesus Christ and accepted that gift from God. And therefore, guess what? None of us have anything to boast about, do we? You can't even boast about how bad you were. Because the word says we were all dead. You know, we were all dead. You know, guess what? Even you guys who were raised in God's word, at some point you believed the scriptures, didn't you? Before that, guess what you were? You were dead too. But I went to children's fellowship. Well, you went there dead. Okay? You went there dead until you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one thing and one thing only that makes us righteous before God, and it is never going to be the works of the flesh. Look at Romans 11, please. here's one of those, another one of those great verses that you just can't argue with, like Galatians 2:16. Romans 11, verse 6. Oh, this is so wonderful. Okay, look at this now. Let's read this carefully. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works, right? If it's of grace, is it of works? Well, sort of works. No. It's one or the other, right? Let's get back to the car, okay? If you got to mow the lawn for it, is it of grace? Is it a gift anymore? No. Well, you only have to mow the lawn once for it. It's still not grace anymore, is it? It's not a gift anymore. So it's either grace or works. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace anymore. But if it's of works, then it's no more what? Grace. Otherwise, work isn't work anymore. Could it be any simpler than that? So salvation is by, here's the big test, okay? Salvation is by A or B, grace or works? Grace. Good, you got it. Okay, that being said, let's take this a little further. I always do this to you on Sundays, don't I? Just when I teach something everyone can agree on, then we take it a step further. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. I think that, you know, much of what we looked at this morning, most Christians, you get to agree on this in general. Now, perhaps when you examine their doctrine a little more closely, it might get uncomfortable. There might be certain works they insist on, and they realize they really don't believe in grace alone. But I would say a good number of Christians would say, yeah, saved by grace, I'll buy that. Water's good, but saved by grace, I'll buy that. I think probably you get a lot of Christians to agree with that statement. That's wonderful, isn't it? However, now that I am born again, works become really important, don't they? Ah, that's the place where the argument begins for many Christians. You know, we're certainly not in the minority among Christians who understand the Word of God says salvation is by grace and grace alone, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would venture to say we're not even the minority among Christians who actually practice that, who actually in practice say, hey, believe on Jesus Christ, that's it. Water, no water, doesn't matter, believe on Jesus Christ. There's a lot of Christians who recognize that. And what a wonderful thing that they do, that they recognize God's grace is the only thing, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to bring eternal life, that's going to bring righteousness to a man or woman. Now that I am born again, however, grace ends, right? Grace has done its job. I'm born again, and now it's up to me. That's where the real contention comes about in Christian circles. And you know what? The first century church was the same way. For a short period of time, those of Israel endeavored to fight the concept that you could be born again that simply, you know, just by believing on Jesus Christ. No works at all. But that was addressed so firmly and so often that they really stopped fighting that point. And what happened was something much more subtle. And that was that, okay, you Gentiles, yeah, you're all born again. But you know, you won't be quite in the same category of born again ones as we are, because you've never kept the law, you know. Welcome to eternal life. Too bad you can't be up in the first class compartment with us born again ones of Israel who've kept the law. Oh, you see the subtle? It's not even subtle. You see the blatant change? It's like, okay, I'm willing to accept you're born again, but that's it. But all the other great privileges that are now mine can't be yours unless you keep the law like I have. And so what have we just done? Brought works right back to the forefront, haven't we? Of all the books in God's Word where this is addressed, the one where it's addressed most pointedly is Galatians, because that was really the problem in Galatia. They weren't arguing about the new birth among the Gentiles. They were arguing about, do works have any place now that I am born again? And the Gentiles bought into this, or the Galatians bought into this. And the Gentiles of the Galatians bought into this, sadly enough. And that's why in Galatians 3, you read this. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? If you address me that way, maybe it's time to reconsider my doctrine, huh? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Boy, we could stop right there, okay? The Galatians were considering this idea that, okay, the works of the flesh count for something now that I'm a Christian. In less than one verse, they've been called foolish, okay? They've been called bewitched, and they've been called disobedient. That might give you a clue as to God's opinion of continued righteousness by works once I am born again. See, isn't that something? Bewitched and foolish and disobedient, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly set forth, crucified among you. Jesus Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia, obviously. It's in the teaching that he was clearly taught to them what Jesus Christ had accomplished. So they were foolish and disobedient and bewitched by straying from that. Now, look at this. This is only what I learned of you. Just got one question for you, Galatians. Did you get the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing and believing? We already had that question, right? Was it works or grace? It was grace, hearing and believing, right? Okay, that's how you got the Spirit. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, what a great question, isn't it? If the flesh wasn't good enough to get you this far, why do you think it's good enough now? Why are you going back to it now? You understand? And that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. They bought into this you know, beautifully presented but bewitching doctrine that now that I'm a Christian, I could be a Class A Christian, Class B Christian. I could be an inner circle Christian, an outer circle Christian, depending on what I do. And that God calls foolish. He calls being bewitched. He calls disobedient. And that really is a more vehement and active destroyer of Christian lives today than any Christian sitting around wondering if they're born again because they didn't get dipped in water. It's more so Christians questioning their stand before God now in light of their works, or questioning others' stands before God now in light of their works. And Galatians calls that foolish. Calls it being bewitched. It calls it disobedient. In fact, in chapter 1, let's look at that. Verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Oh, so here they're called removed from God, huh? I thought those good works were supposed to bring you closer to God. God says, they've removed you from me. See? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. If it's another gospel, then it's not the same, is it? You know, verse 7, sometimes people get confused because it says it's another gospel. Then verse 7 says it's not another. Most of you know there's two different Greek words there, right? The first word for another is another of an entirely different kind. The second word for another is another of the same kind. The reason it's worded that way is because those who came in were promoting it as the same kind of gospel. They were saying, this is just what Paul taught. He just didn't have time to get to this part about the works of the flesh. He was just too busy to tell you that now that you are born again, you need to get circumcised, you need to do this, you need to do that. If he had more time, he would have told you, this is just like Paul's gospel. No, what he's saying here, it's an entirely different gospel, nothing like what I taught you. You see, it's not another of the same kind. It's another of an entirely different kind. And it says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So this kind of teaching of grace, or what we sometimes call grace, but, yeah, you're saved by grace, but, that's grace, but, it's called trouble. It's called a perversion of the gospel. It's called being removed from him. Pretty serious business for us to consider as Christians, right? Because, boy, if this stuff seeps into our mentality, into our thinking, into our decision-making, into our judgments, then these words are true of us as well. You know, the next verse says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, unto you let him be what? Accursed. And then it repeats that in the next verse. These are some pretty heavy words. If you know anything about being accursed, being bewitched, being removed from God, being disobedient, these are not light charges that are being made on this doctrine of grace, but that now as a Christian, my works count for my stand with God. Now as a Christian, my works count as to how much God loves me. Pretty serious words leveled against this doctrine, and yet this you find pervasive through Christianity today. And God help us in many of our thinking, and it's got to be eradicated. It's got to be eradicated. Look, once again, did the flesh get you here? Why in the world do you think the flesh is going to keep you here? See, and yet, you see it all the time. Any work is invalid in making me somehow more special to God. What work could you possibly conceive on your part that could improve upon the completed work of Jesus Christ? If God says you are complete in Him, that makes God a liar, right? If you're complete, but then you still have to, then you're not complete, are you? God says complete. So if He says you're lovely and acceptable simply by believing on Jesus Christ, what are you? Lovely. If He says you're righteous by believing on Jesus Christ, what are you? Period. But I don't like that. Because, you know, I read the Bible every day, and George doesn't. That ought to count for something. I'm sounding just like those Jews in Romans, aren't I? See. Because no matter, my works may look really good compared to George's, and they do. But unfortunately, George is not the standard. The perfect righteousness of God is the standard. How do my works look compared to the righteousness of God? Even today, maybe my works look a little better now than they did when I was a natural man, but how do they look compared to the righteousness of God? That's the standard. If I would remember that, I'd quickly shut up about my good works, wouldn't I? And man, we have to fight this as Christians like the plague. I know a man who teaches Romans accurately, teaches Galatians better than I do, probably. And his people just know they're the most special people in the world because of how well they understand the doctrine. And if you don't understand the doctrine like them, you're just not quite as good as they are. They can't fellowship with you. That's called being bewitched. But they're teaching Romans. But are they living it? See, the Word of God is only taught to the end that we live it, that we apply it. See, how dare I say that I'm more privileged or more blessed or more special to God because of the doctrine that I know or teach, or even the doctrine that I practice? See, even the doctrine that I practice. How could that possibly improve on the completed work of Jesus Christ? How dare I judge you? Now, can I judge your teaching? Sure. You know, can I listen to that teaching and say, well, that's not really the Word of God. I'd prefer not to go to that fellowship. Sure. If the teaching isn't the Word of God, it's not thinking evil to say this is not the Word of God. But to judge the individual Christian who promotes that teaching as being somehow less than me because of their teaching? Let me be accursed if I do it. How dare I say, as much as we love God's Word, and boy, you who are part of this fellowship, if there's anything we're serious about, it's learning God's Word and teaching it accurately. But have we ever taught that that gives you a little special place in heaven? No, sir. No, sir. How could that work? It's still a work of the flesh, isn't it? How could it ever improve upon the completed work of Jesus Christ? It couldn't. Part of being true to the doctrine of Romans is recognizing that even that Christian over there that's never opened a Bible has ever been as good in God's sight as I am. If I can't say that, then I really haven't gotten the message yet. See, there's Christians out there still sleeping this morning because they don't want to hear God's Word. You know what? If they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what I've got more than they've got? A little less sleep, that's all. No, a few things maybe, but spiritually, what have I got that they don't have? Nothing. In God's sight, nothing. As a son, in terms of righteousness, in terms of eternal life, or a special, nothing. I just don't want to accept that. Well, then, join the crew in Romans 11, because you're right with them. You'd fit right in with those Israelites who stumbled at the stumbling stone. Only difference is you stumbled after you got born again, so you're going to stumble into eternal life. But other than that, the thinking is the same. It's the completed work of Jesus Christ by believing, by God's grace totally, and that's it. And that's it. See. Man, oh man. I thought this was going to be a short teaching today. It's not working out that way. So good thing I'm not judged by my teaching length, huh? Galatians 5, please. I think we're somewhere near wrapping up. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. It says, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Boy, if you and I are cognizant of the doctrine of what God's done for us in Christ, what we ought to be strong in is love. If we really know what God's done for us in Christ, what we ought to be masters at is love. See, compassion. Because if I really know what God's done for me in Christ, then I really know how unworthy I was. And that should give me tremendous compassion for everyone else, Christian and non-Christian alike. See, if this doctrine is really living in my soul, I should be a master of love, not a master of judgment, not a master of nitpicking. And yet what do you much more often find? The following verse, or the verse after, it says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." And all too often what you find among knowledgeable Christians is nothing but biting and devouring. And if it's not out in the open, it's up here, which is even more insidious sometimes. See, oh, the grace of God, the grace of God. Look at Titus. Chapter 3. If you're a Christian who's coming in from this god-awful other gospel, don't you realize how it damages you? You know, can you imagine what life would be like without having to scrutinize every step you take and every word you speak? It's really possible to live life without being conscious of every single word, every single step. What does God think of me? What does everyone else think of me? Of course, if I am minded like those in Galatians, then what also matters is what everyone else thinks of me. Especially my leaders. Boy, I better not do anything stupid around them, or they'll just think I'm no good, and then God will hate me. Oh, do you understand what a prison that is? Do you understand that's not Christianity? That's being bewitched? Do you understand how much free time you'd have if you could forego scrutinizing yourself and scrutinizing others for every little right and wrong action, so you could measure yourself and place yourself in the right? That's not Christianity. That might be churchianity, but it's not Christianity. That's another gospel. That's disobedience. That's separation from God. There's no freedom in that. There's no joy in that. There's certainly no grace in that. That's not what Jesus Christ died for. See. And it really is possible to live in such a freeing way in the midst of God's grace. But that kind of measuring no longer holds place in my life. All I'm measuring is how good he is to me every day. See. And isn't that wonderful? See. Look at Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. You know, David Pimentel and I are working on I think I've told you about this, haven't I, the book we're working on? We love the King James because it's so accurate in certain places, and everybody can easily have one, but one of the problems with the King James is the archaic words, and specifically there are archaic words that, if you see the word W-O-T, what, you're going to know it's archaic, right? You're going to say, I may not know what this means, but I know it's not a word we use. The real challenge in the King James Version is there are words that look just like modern words, but they mean something different. So you read the word prevent, and you think you know what it means. You read the word instant, and you think you know what it means. David and I are putting together a little book of those words so people can navigate the King James Version a little more easily. Here's one of my favorites. It says, you were what? You were sometimes, or we ourselves were sometimes foolish. In King James English, that word sometimes is better translated once, at one time. Because let's think about it. When you were a natural man, were you sometimes foolish? Sometimes wise, sometimes foolish. Or Ephesians talks about you were sometimes darkness. No, you were once darkness all the time. We were once foolish all the time. So at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Boy, aren't those wonderful words? The kindness and love of God appeared. We didn't go find it. We didn't climb up the mountain and there it was, finally at the top, like the last level of the video game. We reached the righteousness of God. No, it appeared. He sent it. He sent it in the form of his son, Jesus Christ. He sent it in his word, or we never would have found it if he didn't put it right in front of our noses. It appeared, and we said, oh, I need that. I want that. It appeared. Thank God it appeared, huh? That's grace. That's grace. And that's still our standard for everything we do as God's people. You know, I was just reading about this week. I'd forgotten how in the design of the ark, I know the ark was just a shadow of things to come, but it was an accurate shadow. And most of you know, in that tabernacle, in the middle of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, right? That they carried around, and when they were settled in one place, that was sort of where God met them, at the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, pot of manna, tablets of stone, and the cherubims weren't in it. They were over the top of it. And on top of that tabernacle was the mercy seat. And I'd forgotten that those Ten Commandments that were written down on the tablets, from the perspective of Israel, they were hidden away. They were under the mercy seat. They were closed away in the ark under the mercy seat. Even in the Old Testament, even in the time of the law was placed under the mercy seat. We want to put it on our walls. We want to put it in our schools, for God's sake. God put it under the mercy seat, even for Israel. And Christians want to put the Ten Commandments on the wall. Maybe we should put them under the mercy seat as well, huh? And recognize them for what they are, which is 10 things we could never do. But thank God we don't have to, because of God's mercy in sending his only begotten son for us. And that's still true today. It's still true today. Oh, man. Titus 2. I do need to address one final question. Then we'll close you out, okay? So does all this mean that works are pointless? Doing anything good is pointless? No. Okay, that's not what we've said. But doing good works is pointless for righteousness, isn't it? It's pointless for a special standing with God. Does God still like it when you rightly divide his word? It says so in Timothy, doesn't it? But that makes me approved as a son? No, as a workman. As a workman. God doesn't say, you're my favorite son because you rightly divide the word. No, he says, son, you're a good workman. So does it matter to God? In some senses, yeah. But in terms of what has been accomplished for me eternally, the righteousness, the completion that's mine in Christ, those works count for nothing. Is it still godly for me to aspire to do works that would glorify God? Sure. But see, those works have to stem out of the proper motive, out of the proper base. If my good works are to try to attain a little more righteousness before God, then by definition, they're not good works anymore. They're sinful works. They're disobedient works. For those works to be good works, they've got to stem from a recognition of God's grace. That's exactly what Titus tells us in chapter 2. Look at this. Verse 11 of chapter 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. If I truly understand God's grace teaches me to live in a way that glorifies him. See, it's not that I want to live a better life to get his grace. That, by definition, is disobedience. But recognizing that I've got His grace, if I truly recognize His grace, it inspires me. It teaches me to live for Him. So are works or a more godly life of significance? Yeah, but only if they stem from a recognition of God's grace. That's the only really godly life that's going to count, you see, because it's the motive behind it that counts. If I'm doing those works to try to get God to like me, I've missed the point entirely. If I'm doing those works because I recognize his complete kindness and love and what he's done for me, and therefore I want to live to glorify him, that's a different thing entirely, isn't it? Like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, two more verses. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them. So you remember we've talked on several occasions about that Greek word for grace, right? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S is the way we spell it. And so interesting that that word serves as the root for several words that describe things God would have us to do. Grace is the root for the word forgiveness. Grace is the root for the word giving. Grace is the root for the word thanksgiving. And those are pretty good indicators of someone who knows God's grace. You see a Christian who's thankful. You see a Christian who's giving. You see a Christian who's forgiving. You probably found a Christian who recognizes their absolute need for God's grace. And the more that we see God's grace and our absolute need for it, I don't need to bother thinking about your absolute need for it. I could be totally occupied with my absolute need for it. What's going to issue forth in my life is a lot of thanksgiving, a lot of giving to others, and a heck of a lot of forgiveness, because I'm going to realize what God forgave me for. See, and that's not a bad foundation for a Christian life and ministry, is it? Giving, forgiving, and thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Perhaps we should all learn to declare this. It says, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Just like we read in Titus. He labored, but that labor was inspired by what? The grace of God. Not to earn it, but just in thanksgiving for it. See. Finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. So in other words, if you desire for your life to count for God, is that still a valid concept? You know, you want to do something in your life for God, you want to teach his word, you want to rightly divide it, you want to speak it to others, is that still valid? Yes, it is, as long as that desire stems out of a recognition of God's grace. But the wonderful thing is, it's always got to stem out of a recognition for God's grace, because no matter how good we get at these works, we're still going to pretty well stink at them, honestly, compared to the standard, right? I mean, I look at my life, I look at a lot of the lives of some of you that I have the joy of hanging out with, and I see just more and more service to God, more and more purity of heart, more and more things done right, more and more things done with some wisdom, and yet, compared to the standard of God's perfection, much farther, how far we have to go is a lot longer stretch than how far we've come. That's why I'm thankful for Timothy and what it says here. Because no matter how good we get, we still need God's grace, don't we? And always will. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to our works." No. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and what? Grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus long before any of our works, right or wrong, before the world began. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful and limitless grace, God. That's what got us here, and may we as your people learn more and more and encourage each other more and more to live in your grace. It's more than able to sustain us, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, bro. God bless.